right, so what is a dangerous prayer? Is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as a safe prayer? Well, let's pick at this for a moment and see. I think I can safely state that most of our prayers are for ourselves or those we love, or at least that we're concerned about. And you know what? I mean, that's certainly when we have prayer during the service like we did this morning. That's certainly the bulk of the requests are pretty much personally oriented. It's certainly true for the prayer requests that are listed on the connection card. And so we see prayers for protection, for provision, for healing, for restoration or reconciliation or salvation or deliverance or blessing. You know, I could probably summarize them with this statement: God, would you do this for me? All right, that's a safe prayer because it's, you know, it's not open-ended. It's either yes or no. There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, we're encouraged to approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. And Philippians 4:6 says pretty much the same thing. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, before we go on, let me just stop here for a second and just a little word of caution. Don't forget the thanksgiving part of that. And we often do in our rush to give our list of all the things we want God to do, we kind of forget to thank him for what he's already done. And so let me pose it this way. Suppose you had to live today on only those things you thank God for yesterday. Where would that leave us? So with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, maybe the difference between safe and dangerous is this. You know, safe prayers seem to focus kind of on us, on our circumstances. Dangerous prayers focus on God, and they go something like this. God, what do you want me to do? That's a dangerous prayer because, you know what, it's not yes or no, it's open-ended. Anything can follow that prayer. And when I say dangerous, I'm using the spiritual context, not the physical. We're not talking about, you know, a harmful prayer. Jesus was dangerous to be around. Dangerous in this way. Either you were offended by him or you were drawn in and your life was turned upside down. Ask the disciples about that. See, when you're dangerous like Christ, then you won't be a people pleaser. You'll be a God pleaser. When you're a God pleaser, here's what happens. At some point, you will be misunderstood, rejected, or persecuted. That is guaranteed in the Bible. But surrendering to Christ also makes me like Christ. That makes me dangerous. Dangerous because I have nothing to lose. See, dangerous people have nothing to lose. And if Christ is everything, we say it, we sing it, do we believe it? If we believe it and Christ is everything, then I have nothing to lose because he's promised he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And people who have nothing to lose are dangerous, or should be. Dangerous people pray dangerous prayers like, God, lead me. I mean, that's a dangerous prayer, partly because we're afraid of how God might answer that prayer. You know, I don't want to be a missionary to Zambia. Nothing against Zambia, you know, but I don't want to pray that prayer because God might say that. You know, lead me was Pastor Ben's subject last week. And if you missed it, which many of you did, thank you, Winchell, I urge you to go to our Facebook page or our website and listen to it. And also, he's going to be preaching the same series downstairs to the kids on their level that we're preaching upstairs. So if you have elementary age kids, I hope you'll have a good discussion on what you learned in church today. Other dangerous prayers that we will be exploring in this series are, God, search me. God, speak to me. God, not my will, but thy will be done. And today's dangerous prayer, we just sang about it, God, mold me. Now, it's dangerous in a good way to pray these prayers because we become more like Jesus. And it's dangerous in a bad way not to pray these prayers. Dangerous for us because we would lack depth and challenge in our spiritual walk. And you know what? There's no growth in the comfort zone. And it's dangerous for others because we will not be revealing to them the glory of Christ as we could. See, prayer does not just equip us for greater work. Prayer is the greater work. It changes us. Shadowlands is a film about author C.S. Lewis. There's a scene in the movie after Lewis, who's been a lifelong bachelor. He's just been married to Joy Gresham. She's an American woman who's dying of cancer, and so they had this little Episcopal service at her bedside in which they were married. And throughout this illness, I mean, they've just been discovering the depth of their love for each other. So it's a pretty shattering moment for him. And as he arrives back at the college at which he teaches, he's met by a friend who's an Episcopal priest named Harry Harrington. And so Harrington asks, you know, what the news is. And Lewis hesitates for a moment, and then he decides to speak of the marriage and not of the cancer. And he says, good news, I think, Harry. Yes, good news. Now, the problem is Harry is unaware of the marriage. So he thinks that Lewis is talking about Joy's medical condition. And he says, well, I know how hard you've been praying. Now God is answering your prayer. And Lewis surprises him. And he says, that's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. See, it molds us in the shape of Jesus, who prayed all the time. Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Another translation used the term masterpiece. We're God's masterpiece. I really like that. And I think about that when I read about this great analogy the Bible uses of the potter and the clay. It's the message that God gave the prophet Jeremiah to give to a rebellious nation of Israel in Jeremiah 18. So we're going to turn there. If you brought your Bibles, good for you. Turn to Jeremiah 18. He's one of the major prophets towards the back of the Old Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible, we have Bibles for your use in the pew. And we have two different versions, so you'll either find it on page 549 or page 631. Or if you would prefer, you can just follow along on the screen. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a personal Bible and you'd like one, see me after the service. I gave one away after the first service. It's one of the fun things to do. I will make sure we put a Bible in your hands. Happy New Year. Here we go. Jeremiah 18. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Author Philip Keller visited a potter in Pakistan and kind of had the same experience. In fact, as he did, the words of the prophet came to mind, what we just read about arise and go to down to the potter and hear the words that I will speak. And so this potter led Keller to a dark, closed shed in the back of his shop. And the reason it was closed is that this repulsive stench of decaying matter engulfed him as soon as they opened the door. And the potter said that, well, I add special kinds of grass to the mud. As it rots and decays, its organic content increases the quality of the clay. It makes it stick together better. And Keller, you know, in the midst of the smell, thought of Psalm 40 that says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And that's what he was facing there, miry clay. Well, with meticulous precision, Keller watched the old man place the lump exactly in the center of the wheel. And, you know, he thought to himself, well, that's just how God exercises very particular care in centering our life in Christ. And then a fascinating look crept across the potter's face. There was in this crude clay enormous possibilities. He wanted it to become a useful and beautiful article. In this case, it was going to be a goblet. And God's Spirit said to Keller, don't you see how much anticipation and excitement fills your father's heart as he holds you in his hands? A little bit of heaven can be produced in your life. Now, on either side of the potter's stool stood a basin of water, and not once did he touch the spinning clay without first dipping his hands in the water. And Keller thought about how our Father's will is transmitted to us through the water and washing of his word. Same thing. And then suddenly the potter stopped, and he removed a small particle of grit from the goblet, and the wheel started, and then it stopped again rather quickly as he removed another tiny grain of sand. And would the clay have other things that would resist his hands and maybe even wreck his work? And yes, he quickly pointed to a deep, ragged gouge that cut and scarred the goblet's side, and it was so bad that it was ruined beyond any repair. And so in dismay, he crushed it down underneath his hands. And again, the verse from Jeremiah, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, why was this masterpiece ruined in the master's hands? Because he'd run into resistance. And see, that's why our Heavenly Father's will comes to naught again and again, because of hardness and resistance. Those tender, gentle, skilled hands of the Father are thwarted by our stubborn wills. So at that point, the potter with a sorrowful shrug, said he would just make a crude finger bowl from the same lump. And what might have been a gorgeous goblet would now become a vessel that really was considered second best. It was not the craftsman's first or finest intention. Again, so the potter, meaning God, formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. And that caused Philip Keller to ask himself this question. Because of my spirit and my relationship with God, am I going to become a fine piece of china or a finger bowl? Now, two quick points to consider here. First, notice that the damaged object went back on the wheel. Okay, the potter, he didn't throw it out. He didn't discard it. It's having no value. God wants us back on the wheel where he can remove the grains of resistance and rebellion and reshape us to display his glory. I mean, it's just confirmation, again, that your past does not have to determine your future. The wheel never stops turning. His hands are never idle, but it's up to us to be willing to place ourselves in his hands and receive whatever shaping he thinks best. You know, the problem with live clay is that it can crawl off the wheel. And that's the second point. We need to submit to his molding. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to whom is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Now, imagine Michelangelo. You might have heard of him. He was the renowned artist from the Italian Renaissance in the 16th century. And imagine him as he's looking at this 17-foot block of marble from which will come the statue of David, one of his greatest works. He looks at that block of marble and he sees David. He's in there somewhere. He just has to know which pieces to chip away and remove and where to grind and polish. And that's just how God looks at us. He sees Jesus in there somewhere. You know, he just has some work to do to remove that which is distorting the image. But suppose that block of marble, as Michelangelo raises his scalpel and his mallet for the first time and is about to go to work, suppose that block of marble shows, "Hold on there, Baba Louie. I don't want to be a statue. I want to be a countertop." I mean, that would be ridiculous on so many levels, wouldn't it? I mean, who should know better, an inanimate block of marble or a gifted artist? Well, we are the inanimate block of marble. And it's just as ridiculous for us to resist God's shaping of our lives that it is for that block of marble. I mean, who knows better? The creator of the universe, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, or you and me, who are omni-nothing? Reminds me of the scientists who, after, you know, successfully cloning animals, decided to challenge God in the forming of a human from the dust of the ground. They thought that they could do a better job than him. And so God accepted their challenge. And as they were starting to collect earth to begin the process, God said, "Oh, no, you have to get your own dirt." As Christians, we understand, you know, God wants the best for us, that even his discipline is designed to refine us, that you know, suffering and persecution, we're to give them their highest, most noble purpose, and they'll help transform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So, you know, knowing all that, why is it still so hard then to stay on that wheel and let God do his thing? You know, what do we need to place ourselves on the potter's wheel, to fully surrender to God? Well, I would suggest, you know, three things this morning, and as your outline indicates, and we find them in Isaiah 6. So if you're holding your Bible and you just want to go, Isaiah is just the book that is right before Jeremiah. So you just want to flip back a few pages to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah is worshiping in the temple after the death of King Uzziah. Uzziah has been in power for 55 years. So for Isaiah and the rest of the country, it's really a time of uncertainty and transition. And I think all of us can relate to that at some point in our lives. And here's what happens, okay? Starting in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Isaiah has a genuine experience with God's presence. That's where it starts. That's number one. That's the foundation. His happens to be in a sanctuary, but, you know, it can be anywhere. One of the big reasons why this is so important is you know, we struggle spiritually because we have no clear vision of God, of really of who he is. And I don't mean that we have to experience just what Isaiah experienced, that it has to be multi-sensory with seraphs and shaking and smoke. But it's coming to God without an agenda, recognizing at the moment that compared to him, we got nothing. You know, there's a moment in a staff meeting where we all turned to one of our staff pastors who was supposed to be prepared to give a presentation, and he'd forgotten. And so he looked at us and sheepishly said, "I got nothing." Which, of course, has now become a standard response in staff meetings. But that's the attitude that Isaiah came with and that we must come with. "God, I got nothing. It's all you. And see, that's a tough place for us to get to because of our pride. Our pride says, well, I got something. Surely there's something. And no, in this particular instance, when you're looking at truly, if you see a clear vision of God, of who he is and who we are, it's like, I'm less than nothing. I can't believe I'm even here or that I'm allowed to be in his presence. And that's how dramatic it should be, but most of us don't have that first experience. But yet it's incredibly important because pride is at the bottom of most great mistakes. I mean, if you trace back things that are going wrong in your life, at some point there's probably a place where you go, okay, pride reared its ugly head right here. Put me on the wrong track. Here's how twisted pride is, how insidiously evil it is, how it disguises even its presence in our lives. It got an angel tossed out of heaven. Okay? Who gets tossed out of heaven? Well, Lucifer or Satan or the devil, whatever you want to call him, thought he was God's equal. His pride, his arrogance got him tossed. You can read about it in Isaiah 14. And pride can cause the same separation from God for us. You know, we think we know better. The marble knows better than the sculptor. The clay gives orders to the potter. I mean, it doesn't happen in the physical. It shouldn't happen in the spiritual. And that's what makes dangerous prayers so important, so necessary, because they put the focus on God, not on us. And so we're praying things like, God, what do you want me to do? God, where do you want me to go? God, who do you want me to be? Now, there's a positive consequence, although it doesn't feel like it at the time. It certainly probably didn't feel like it to Isaiah, but there's a positive consequence when we do have this genuine experience with the presence of God. We find it in verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, when we see God for who he is, really now, our true nature is revealed. And it's not pretty. You know, one of the biggest cultural lies that's in existence today, even among Christians, is this. I'm a good person. And that's because we use each other as our standard of measurement. You know, we all can find somebody that we go, man, you know what? I'm glad I'm not that guy. You know, and so we feel better about ourselves. But the problem is somebody else looks at you, probably look at me and go, man, I'm really glad I'm not that guy. You know, we use each other as our standard of measurement. I'm good compared to you. But when we compare ourselves honestly to the goodness of God, then we can easily see the badness of self. God doesn't have lying lips, lustful thoughts, unrighteous outbursts of anger, self-centered behavior. I do. We do. So we either compare ourselves to each other to feel good about ourselves, or, you know, sometimes we'll just make it an internal comparison about who we are, but who we could be, but we're not. For example, I've had some guys in counseling, they justify their involvement with pornography this way. Well, at least I'm not having an affair. Really? So I'm good because I could be worse. So what if that type of reasoning was applied elsewhere? So you're a parent and your kid comes home and says, well, I got straight D's, but I'm good because I could have had straight F's. You know, trust me, that doesn't work. That's one college semester I can never get back. As Paul writes in Romans, there's no one righteous. Nobody's righteous. A clear vision of God gives us a deep sense, a true sense of our sinful nature. It humbles us. Conversely, Without a clear vision of God, we receive no deep, true sense of sin. And what happens is we become complacent. And complacent Christians unwittingly accommodate sin in their lives because they aren't making that divine comparison. You know, we look at our reflection through an earthly mirror rather than a divine biblical mirror. And that's when we start overestimating ourselves and underestimating our need for a Savior, because we think we can sin and get away with it. Now, we won't call it sin. We may know that somewhere deep in our hearts, but we decide how far we can go and still consider ourselves good Christians. Did you get that? We decide, not God. And as a result of his genuine experience with God's presence, Isaiah receives a genuine awareness of his sinfulness. And that's the next thing necessary to put us on the potter's wheel, a genuine awareness of our sinfulness. And that recognition of sin brings with it almost an immediate recognition for need of God's grace. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, Isaiah experiences a genuine understanding of God's grace. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven, and I didn't do anything to deserve this or earn this. I'm exactly the same guy now as when I walked in this place, and yet God has forgiven me. Now, I've been beaten up on us pretty good so far, haven't I? So you're probably ready for some good news, and so I want to share a little bit of good news with you, and it comes in the form of Psalm 103, and I'm not going to put it on the screen. I don't even want you to turn to it. I just want you to listen. Just listen to these words that describe God's grace, God's character, God's love. Just let them sweep over you. Just sort of take them in. Psalm 103 says this: "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." Do you get that? We do. We often treat each other as we deserve. God doesn't do that. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." I love that. I use that when I teach about forgiveness because it's just such a physical demonstration talking about longitude versus latitude, because, you know, he couldn't use north and south, if you're wondering, because, you know, you can travel north, but at some point you hit the top of the north and now you're traveling south. But if you start traveling east, when do you hit west? You don't. You're just traveling east till you get back to where you started from. Same thing with west. And that's what God is saying. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've removed your sins from you. Let's start over, and I'll help. That's what Jesus says. His mercies are new every morning. That's great news. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, The Lord's love is with those who fear him, in his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. As amazing as it must have been for Isaiah to witness the majesty of God up close and personal in this vision. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what that was like. It was the unconditional love shown in that moment that shaped his response that we see in verse 8. And he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" See, you can't lead people any closer to God than you are yourself. So think of how close Isaiah could lead people to God after this experience. Think how we could impact a lost and a hurting and a broken world if we're operating out of the same experience. Now, to put Isaiah's experience in a New Testament context, the seraph's coal would be equivalent to the blood of Jesus. Okay, we are forgiven of our sin. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. He paid our debt to God. See, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And there's two deaths that we suffer. There's a physical death and a spiritual death, meaning somebody has to pay with death for disobedience to God. Physical death is separation from the earth. Spiritual death is separation from God forever. It's an eternity of torment in hell. Now, everybody suffers the first death. We don't get a choice in that. But nobody has to suffer the second death. We all get a choice in that. So if you accept the offer of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you will be born twice and only die once. But if you refuse Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, then you'll be born once and die twice. Let me just say, heaven will be a lot more fun with you there. So if you've not made the choice to follow Jesus, I'm so glad you're here today, because I want to give you the opportunity to change your life, both on this side of eternity and the next. In a few moments, I'm going to pray with those who want to acknowledge their need for God's grace. It's the best decision you'll ever make, and you'll experience the truth of 1 John 1:7 that says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." God, mold me. And that's a dangerous prayer. Asking the potter to take damaged clay and make whatever he wants out of it. Do I trust God? Will I submit to him? And whatever methods he chooses to mold me. For example, in the Far East, there are craftsmen who make these tall earthen urns. They're actually like 3 or 4 feet tall, and they're made like normal pottery. So they're shaped, and then they're fired in a kiln, and they're hand painted, and then they're glazed, and they're just beautiful works of art. They're very valuable. But what they do is, the next thing they do is they take a mallet and they shatter the thing. Now, why would they do that? Why would you destroy a beautiful piece of art? Well, what they do then is the craftsman takes all the pieces And he puts it back together just like a jigsaw puzzle. It's like that the smallest piece is not ignored. Every piece is fitted, and then it's glued back into place so that the design and the form matches the original almost. There's just one different. And that difference, as hard as it is to believe, makes it even more beautiful than the original. The brokenness offers a special beauty the original could have never possessed, because the glue that is used to hold it together is made of gold. So you can imagine what that does to the piece of pottery. What was once considered ordinary and broken has been transformed into whole and extraordinary. That's what the Lord would love to do with our lives, with those moments where we feel like we're being broken. I prayed with some people this morning who felt like they were going through this period of brokenness. Well, you know, maybe that God wants to put that back together with a golden glue. See, there's a fascinating quality to brokenness that we should not overlook. Because we're impressed with strength. People are impressed. You know, if we have a good worship and good preaching and all that stuff, people are impressed with talent, with strength. But you know where we connect? We don't connect through those things. We connect through brokenness. That's where we connect. Here's what I mean by that. You know, Isaiah was no doubt impressed by the majesty of his vision. I mean, I'm sure he had feelings of reverence and awe that were off the charts. But his intimacy with God was established through his brokenness, through the touching of the coal, his interaction with God. And so is our intimacy with God and with each other. It's established through brokenness. You know, currently there's a social media campaign that has arisen in response to the outpouring of sexual harassment incidents. And this campaign is called, you know, Me Too. And the world is discovering what I hope the church has known for centuries. The power that's contained in those two words, me too. That's why we try to offer testimonies as much as possible. And because then people hear and they go, you know what? Me too. I'm not the only one going through this. Somebody else knows what I'm going through, knows what I feel. It's powerful. You know, when I gather with other pastors at a district event or something, and then we begin to humble brag about our churches. I told you pride's a horrible thing. You know, those conversations are generally brief and they're superficial. But when I start talking about problems that we might be experiencing, when the guys in the group begin to make themselves transparent and vulnerable, there's like this intimate bond that develops. I'm trusting you with my brokenness now. And those conversations are much deeper, far more meaningful. See, we connect through our brokenness. I walk away from that and I think, you know what? I'm not the only pastor who thinks he's failing. That's the power of testimony. It's nice to know that you're not the only one on the receiving end of the mallet. At the end of Jesus' time on earth, there was also a mallet. There was a mallet that nailed him to the cross. He was just like us. He was broken clay. But at his resurrection, he arose as an extraordinary conqueror of death, made whole again. And it's a beautiful symbol for us of what it means to die to self and sometimes the painful process that involves, and yet to be resurrected by God with that new spirit. So the next time you want to question God's use of a mallet in your life, just remember you're following the example of Christ. Give it its highest purpose and let it transform you into his image. You know, mind the words of Romans 9 when Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Let me close with this quote. "It is not you who shape God. It is God that shapes you. If then you are the work of God, await the hand of the artist who does all things in due season. Offer the potter your heart, soft and tractable, and keep the form in which the artist has fashioned you. Let your clay be moist, lest you grow hard and lose the imprint of the potter's fingers." Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so grateful that your son was willing to suffer the mallet for us. Thank you for the gift of eternal life his sacrifice on the cross offers us. I acknowledge my sin and need for God's grace and ask Jesus Christ to live in my heart and be the Lord of my life. God, mold me. I place myself in the center of your wheel. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Clothe me with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Help me to walk in your love and give it away, that my form would display your glory. I pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Now, if you made a decision to follow Christ today, I hope you'll let us know either by texting the number you see on the screen, or we're going to have leadership couples here right after the benediction. You can connect with them, learning more about a relationship with Christ, or if you have an additional prayer need, they would love to pray with you. Would you stand with me, please? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Would you encourage each other as you leave here? Have a great day.